Okay, well, let me just begin with just a short introduction about myself, and then we'll pray and enter into God's Word. So I am Kevin Cooney, as many of you know, some of you may not. I'm a missionary in Indonesia. My family, my wife, Sarah, from Malaysia, and our two kids, we reside on Central Java. And our purpose at this point in our ministry is to acquire the Bahasa Indonesia language and their culture as well. So we've just finished our first year, and we are entering into our second year of language and culture. Now, some of you may ask, well, Bahasa Indonesia, I mean, you could learn Bahasa Indonesia in 6 months and go out and begin preaching. Why are you spending 2 years learning language and culture? And so let me just explain that briefly. We feel very strongly that as much as it depends on us, we need to be able to present the gospel message in such a way that we are transmitting the message of God and not the message of ourselves and our culture. Just as an example, why doesn't everybody put your hands together and do like this with your fingers on top? Can you do that? Come on. Okay. Now, switch thumbs. Put the other thumb on top. How's that feel? It's awkward, right? Okay, go like this. Cross your arms. Okay, now put the other arm on top. You may need to think about it. If your left arm's on top, put your right arm on top. It's uncomfortable, isn't it? Well, that's what it's like being in another culture for many respects. And when we go into another culture, oftentimes we gravitate towards the things that make us feel comfortable, right? I like my left thumb on top. And so if I were to go to the Indonesian culture and do the things that are most comfortable to me, I could create a hindrance to them hearing the gospel, right? We talked about in some of the previous talks is gathering the hearers, making sure that they can hear the message. Well, if they're distracted by things that I'm doing or the ways that I'm doing it, then I'm creating a hindrance to them understanding the gospel. So just bear that in mind. That's important to us. And so we've devoted 2 years of our life. And honestly, I don't think that's enough, but to spend much longer than that would probably be less beneficial. And so we really want to make sure we understand their culture. And for Sarah and I, we've made that decision that for the things of our culture and the things of our life, we've decided to die to those things, and for as much as other people can be comfortable around us, we desire to be the uncomfortable ones. Sorry, I need some water. So that's just something to think about, even in your own lives, as we interact with other people and invite other people to our churches and our homes and our fellowships. It's Christ-like for us to become more like them so that they are more comfortable and we can be less comfortable in that way so that they might receive the gospel message with greater clarity. So that's kind of our story. That's kind of our mission. As we're in Indonesia now, we spend time exploring areas, different islands and different parts of Indonesia. We are looking and searching and praying for people groups that have yet to ever in the history of their culture hear the gospel, that have yet to have a body of organic Christian believers in their villages. We're looking for them. We're hoping to serve them and minister to them. We're hoping to be avenues and a blessing to them in bringing the gospel to them, whether it's through ourselves or training up national believers and evangelists and pastors. Whatever we can do, however God can use us, is our greatest desire to serve those that have yet to hear. And so being here in KL, my wife recently gave birth to our first son, our second child. And we're waiting for our new visas. So that's just briefly kind of our story. And let me kind of move on here. As I've gotten to know some of you guys and fellowship a bit, I've really enjoyed being part of this past couple days in fellowship. It's been a real delight for me to be among you and to learn from you and to learn some of your culture and some of your ways. I had an excellent time with Pastor and Pat Ho and Mentawai and visiting some of the unreached peoples that you guys as a fellowship minister to. So that's been a real pleasure and delight for us. So let me kind of open up here. We've been working through chapter 10 of the book of Romans. And so let me pray for us now. And what we'll do is we'll just kind of open that time up. Father, we come to you in the name of Jesus Christ, your Son, Lord, who you have given as a propitiation for our sins. Father, we are so grateful and so delighted that you would look down upon wretched sinners and those who have turned in rebellion against you, and you have shed your blood for our sake, Lord. As we watched that video last night and we considered the bow that you have hung in the sky, Lord, with the arrow pointed at yourself, Lord, that you would take upon the punishment that this world deserves. What a marvelous and wonderful thing for us to consider, Lord. And I pray for those of us in attendance right now, Lord, that you would open our hearts and minds, that the Spirit would empower me with all unction to proclaim the riches of Jesus Christ, and that the hearers here right now, Lord, would see afresh the gospel of Jesus Christ, that it wouldn't just be words or an intellectual conversation, but that this would be a time where the Son of God is lifted high, where he is exalted, where he is seen in the glorious light of the gospel, Lord. And I pray against the work of the devil. I pray, Lord, against any hindrances. I pray against, Lord, the distractions. I pray against the weariness of our own flesh. And I ask that none of these things would hinder the gospel from entering the hearts and minds of these young ones here tonight, Lord, and for all of us, Lord. I know desperately as a believer that my greatest need is a greater and deeper understanding of the gospel, Lord, that as we understand the gospel more, we understand you more, Lord. And I pray that all of us here would walk away blessed. I pray, Lord, that the things that I say or the way that I say them would not be a distraction. I pray, Lord, that my mannerisms, that the way that I am, Lord, as a foreigner, would not be a distraction from the message here this morning, Lord. I ask in Jesus' name that you would just be in this time and bless this time for us. In his name we pray. Amen. So we've been talking about some really weighty things these last couple days. We've been talking about salvation and the way of salvation and God's offer of salvation and God's sovereignty in salvation and man's responsibility in salvation. And so let me encourage you, and this may seem rather direct or harsh in some respects, but or let me phrase it this way. You know, like I said, my wife is Malaysian, and we've spent a number of weeks and months in Asia over the last couple of years, full-time for the past year. So there are certain things that I am picking up in regards to Asian culture, so maybe you can tell me if this is an accurate scenario. So you've got a teacher in one of your university or secondary school classes or primary school classes, and I want you to picture he's drawing out a math or science proof on the board, and he's kind of working hard and explaining this for you, and I mean he's really working at it, and he's kind of doing his thing and explaining it, and finally he finishes it up and voila, right? Is this clear? Any questions? And there's silence, right? Half the class has no idea what this man just went through, and they're all just kind of like those bobblehead dots. Mm-hmm. Yep, good job. Right? You figure you'll work it out in tuition later, right? That's when you'll really understand it. Let me encourage you with something. Don't do that here. Don't spend 3 days, 4 days, listening to God's word, and not ask questions. Right, we don't want to embarrass the teacher and make him think he did a bad job of explaining it, or maybe you don't want to embarrass yourselves, right? You don't want to be the one to raise your hand and everybody laugh. Oh, you didn't get it. There's no room for that. We're talking about God's word. We're talking about the things of salvation heaven and hell, judgment and righteousness. We need to lay aside some of those things. Don't do that here. If there's something that's not connecting with you, if you have questions, pull somebody aside. There are elders, there are pastors, there are parents here that can help you. They can pray for you. They can encourage you with some of these things if only you would make that known to them. You know, there's a passage in Scripture in Matthew 11:12. You can turn there briefly if you want. I'm going to read it out of the HCSB. It says, "And from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and the violent take it by force." From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and the violent take it by force. What a strange passage. What does that mean? Are we to be violent people? Or is there a spiritual understanding to this text? Let me try and illustrate this from one of the greatest Christian works ever written, John Bunyan's A Pilgrim's Progress. Has anybody come across this work before, read this? Okay. This is now required reading. So the next time we meet, I'm going to ask who's acquired this gem. So if Christmas is coming up and you have a Christmas present request, A Pilgrim's Progress would be a wonderful book for you to read with your parents or as a small group or fellowship. Anyway, the book is an allegory, which means it's very symbolic in many respects, and it tells the story of Christian. That's his name. He's a pilgrimer and a sojourner. And at this point in the story, Mr. Interpreter, a gentleman who has kind of befriended him a bit, takes him and shows him a scene. And in the scene, they are looking at the gates of a marvelous palace. And he says, "There I saw a crowd of men that were desirous to go in, but dost not." They're just sort of congregating near the gate. And he says, "Over there was a table. And behind the table was a man who had a book and an inkhorn and a feather pen. And his job was to take down the names of all those who would enter into the palace. But be warned, in front of the gate were a group of ferocious men in clad armor with sword and shield in hand. And they would do violent harm to anybody that dared pass through them." And so Christian looked and he said, "There was this thing I saw. There was a man of short stature. Nothing special to him. But he went over to the desk and to the man with the pen and the book and he said, 'Put down my name, sir.' And he secured a helmet onto his head and he drew his sword. And with violent slashes and hacking his way, he fought through the crowd of armored men, and being not discouraged, and receiving many wounds himself, and giving many in return, he passed through. And the voices from within the palace came down, even from the top of the palace, and said, 'Come in, come in. Your glory you shall win. Enter in.'" So what does this mean? He's a violent young man, isn't he? Hacking his way through every obstacle and every hindrance that's in his way into entering into this glorious palace. Scriptures say to make every effort to enter into the narrow road. Make every effort. We're not talking about earning our salvation. We're not talking about doing good works to try and earn God's favor. We're talking about making every effort to enter the narrow road. We're going to talk about that a bit as we go to this passage. Everybody following me so far? My accent okay? Okay. Hang with me a little bit. So let me ask this important question to you. What's the most important thing in your lives? What is the thing that we find to be the most important thing? Are we concerned more with keeping our composure and our self-image? Or are we concerned with pleasing our parents or making sure we do well in school or getting good grades? Or are we making sure that we're abiding by the constructs of the culture and governments and everything that we're living in? And I'm not saying any of those things are bad. Don't misunderstand me. But are those things more important than our everlasting and eternal souls? Because although some of those things I've just listed are not bad, we may need to hack through them and fight through them in order to enter into the narrow way. Some of us have testimonies of parents who were not Christian. And when it was told to them that we desired to be Christian, just this morning I heard, a mother would not talk to her son for a week. And worse, is your eternal soul worth that? Is it worth being embarrassed to go to somebody and say, hey, I'm wrestling with some things this weekend. I don't think I'm saved. I think I'm under God's wrath. Can you pray for me? I'm just not sure I understand this part, that God is sovereign over salvation, and yet there's an element where I'm responsible, and time could be running out for me. Pastor, explain this to me. Help me understand this. I'm missing it. Right? We need to press on and make every effort. So let's do this. Let's stand up for a moment. We'll stretch out. We've had our breakfast. Maybe sleepy, late night. Let's stand up and just take a moment to stretch, and then we'll read our text. I'll ask somebody if they'd like to read it. Okay, take a moment. Adjust yourselves. Get that breakfast a little lower in. Okay. All right, all settled? Good, have a seat. So we're in Romans chapter 10, and we're going to read from verse 18 down to verse 21. I suppose I'll read it. This is the word of the Lord. But I ask, did they not hear? Yes, they did. Their voice has gone out to all the earth, and their words to the ends of the inhabited world. But I ask, did Israel not understand? First, Moses said, I will make you jealous of those who are not a nation. I will make you angry by a nation that lacks understanding. And Isaiah says boldly, I was found by those who were not looking for me. I revealed myself to those who were not asking for me. But to Israel, he says, all day long I have spread out my hands to a disobedient and defiant people. So how did we get to this point? Let me give us a very brief summation from Romans to this point. Paul begins the book of Romans with five chapters talking about justification by faith alone in Jesus Christ. That we're not saved because of anything that we do for God. Right? We don't earn it. That nobody is saved because of their race, or because of who their parents are, or because of them trying harder than anyone else to be a good person. nobody. We are only saved by Jesus Christ alone, by God's good pleasure to have mercy on them. That all are sinners, that all are undeserving of God's grace. Paul spends 5 chapters laying this out. And then in chapter 6, he begins to answer some of the objections that people may have to this kind of teaching. Right? In chapter 6. Well, Paul, if we're just saved because God just chooses us and loves us and we didn't have to do anything for it, then what's to keep me from just kind of going out and sinning and doing whatever I want, right? Well, and the simple explanation is, well, if God has truly saved you, if He's truly given you new life, if He's truly given His life of His perfect Son in your place, that's going to have a dramatic effect on the things you want to do. You're not going to want to go out and sin and do everything like the rest of the world. You're going to want to honor God with your life. You're going to want to serve Jesus Christ. Even the sin that's inside of you, you're going to despise it, and you're going to fight against it, and you're going to resist it in the name of Christ, and you're going to work these things out. And into chapter 7 and chapter 8, he begins to unfold. Okay, well, what's the objection? Then if we're just saved by justification by faith alone, then what's the story with the law? How does that come into play? And how does the Spirit work in all of this, the Holy Spirit? And so I'll let you go and read those on your own as time won't allow us. But we come then to chapter 9 and into chapter 10 and all the way into chapter 11. And essentially what's being addressed here is, what's the story with Israel then? What's the deal with Israel? Why don't they believe? Why did they reject Jesus? Why are they condemned? And so here in verse 18, we have this kind of question posed. But I ask, did they not hear? Oh, yes, they did. Maybe Israel didn't hear the message. Maybe they didn't hear it. Well, let's look, because Paul's answer to this question is to turn us to Psalm 119. So why don't you turn with me to Psalm 119. Oh, sorry, Psalm 19. I forgot my glasses this morning, and now I'm in trouble. Psalm 19. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky proclaims the works of His hands. The heavens declare the glory of God. Has Israel not heard? Paul says, no, it's like this. The heavens declare the glory of God. Nobody looks outside and sees the sun and the stars and the moon and says, oh, that's very nice. Those must have just came out of nothing. You can look to the creation and see that there is a creator. The fact that something exists is evidence that there is something eternal. And that eternal thing is the Creator God, who shows His magnificence and His power and His might through the creation itself. And in the same way that it's so obvious and so right in front of your face, that's what the gospel is like for Israel. They received the message of the gospel. They heard it. It was obvious to them. But the leaders of Israel rejected it. They rejected it. They saw that Jesus was the Messiah. They saw that He was the Son of God. And they rejected Him and had Him crucified. And because the leaders rejected Him, the people followed this rejection. They followed their leaders into unbelief and condemnation. Think about this for a moment. With the exception of a handful of Jews, an entire race of people was condemned because they were just following the crowd. following the crowd into unbelief. Look around the world we live in today. There are plenty of leaders and celebrities and people that you could follow all the way into condemnation. You could fill a stadium in downtown KL with followers of Taylor Swift and they'll go crazy for her. They'll follow her anywhere. They'll follow her into the pits of Sheol, place of death. We're going to follow the world around us into unbelief and into rejection of Jesus Christ? Or are we going to be willing to break off from that and say, no, I will not. I will not follow you. I will follow Christ. I will reject the majority opinion. I will reject the majority consensus. I will not follow the cool kids or the popular music or the popular movies or all the demonic things of this world that are fighting for your allegiance. They're fighting for you. They're saying, follow us. Follow us. It's not that bad. Come with me. Come with me. Follow me. Are you willing to stand and say, I will not be called a fool? Be embarrassed, to be rejected, even killed. Because that's the cost, right? Let me not hold anything back. It may cost you your life to take a stand like that. That's violent faith, isn't it? It may cost you something. You know, there are kids right now, your ages, maybe younger, in Iraq today, they're not thinking about the latest iPod or iPhone or iWhatever. They're not preparing their savings for the next concert or video game or whatever it is. Because they know that tomorrow might be the day that ISIS knocks on their door. And they're going to have to make a decision, a choice in that moment. Is my faith real? Am I going to follow Jesus Christ and lose my head? Or am I going to follow the crowd into Islam or whatever and save my earthly life at the cost of my eternal life? That's a real thought. That's a sober thought. Right? That should be sobering to us. Let's move on back to Romans 10 and move to Paul's next question. Has Israel heard? Yes, they've heard. It's obvious that the gospel has come to them. In verse 19, but I ask, did Israel not understand? Well, maybe they just didn't understand. Maybe it wasn't clear. Maybe it was vague. Maybe it was just kind of overwhelming for them. This whole Jesus thing was, it caught them off guard. Well, how does Paul answer? He points them to Moses. And he says, I will make you jealous of those who are not a nation. I will make you angry by a nation that lacks understanding. He's quoting from the song of Moses, the song that Moses made them memorize before they entered in and became Israel, the nation. Before they ever entered the land that we know as Israel today, they sang this song. And the song is essentially about how they have been rejecting God from the beginning. They've been rejecting Him and rejecting Him and rejecting Him. And God says, and this is anthropomorphic language, right? Anthropomorphic. It's God sort of taking on human facilities so that we can understand Him better, right? We use the phrase, God is holding the earth in the palm of His hand. right? I mean, we don't literally imagine God's giant spirit hand holding the earth, do we? It's anthropomorphic. And here he's saying, I will make you jealous of those who are not a nation. I will make you angry by a nation that lacks understanding. And just to go a little bit further in the text, he then quotes Isaiah and says, I was found by those who were not looking for me. I revealed myself to those that were not asking for me. And the heart behind this is God is expressing to Israel in the very beginning that they have been rejecting him to the point where he has decided to remove his affections and his kindness from them in a large degree and give it to a people who are not a people, a Gentile people, an outside people. He's going to take his love and affection and he's going to pour it onto other people. And as if to say, Israel, look, do you see what you're missing? Do you see it? Come back to me. Look at, I am loving these people. They are now my people. I have taken them into myself. My kindness and my grace and my mercy has come unto them, but there's room for you. Would you come to me? Would you repent and turn to me? Because I am desirous for you. I am desirous that you would see the love that I have that you are not receiving. That's in the beginning. He warned them of this thing. And as much as God has cursed Israel at every step along the way because of their unbelief and their rejection of him and their disobedience, he has also, in every generation, called them back to himself, called them to repentance, to say, come back to me, I will send you a prophet who will try and turn your hearts, who will preach to you the message of Christ. The message that there will be a Savior. Genesis 3:15, Pastor Poe alluded to the proto-evangelico, right? The first gospel there. Well, it's not the only one. Because you move from the promise of Genesis 3:15, right? The seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent. We move into the story of Noah. That all of those who enter into this ark will escape the wrath of God. Entering in to this vessel of salvation. Well, the wrath of God is poured out on all mankind. And you move to Joseph, right? The beloved son, rejected by his brothers, whose blood-stained garments are handed to the father, who would become king and savior of the world. Picture of Christ. David, the representative head, who would step out on behalf of a terrified and impotent people who could never, never overcome this giant of sin and death before them. And David would step out on their behalf and he would conquer it for their sake. God has been preparing Israel by preaching the gospel to them in advance for hundreds of years. And they've rejected him. I want you to imagine just the weightiness of what's being unfolded here in this text. Could you imagine seeing the things that Israel saw? To see the plagues in Egypt, to come out of Egypt and to walk through the Red Sea as the wall of water on each side of you is being held there by the work of God and you are walking through. Or perhaps being at the base of the mountain of God, which is trembling and lightning is crashing and the voice of God is coming forth. Or picking up the heavenly bread each morning to fill your bellies. The miraculous. Seeing the dead rise. Seeing water turned into wine. Seeing thousands of people fed off of a few loaves of bread and some fish. Seeing a man resurrected from the dead. And still rejecting him. And still turning to God and shaking your fist at him and saying, I don't need your Savior. I don't need him. I'm going to do it myself. I hate you, God. I don't want anything to do with you. I'm going to go my own way. What foolishness. What foolishness. And we can comfort ourselves, right? Well, I've never kind of shaken my fist at God and said such things, but what is our posture towards God? What is our posture towards God? Because I've never walked through dry land with walls of water on both sides, but the gospel has been proclaimed. The message has been given to us. The miracle of God's resurrected Son. I mean, we've all heard it just these last couple days, right? We're accountable for this message. We've heard it. Our ears have heard it. It's gone into our minds. We can grasp it intellectually. Will we continue to reject Him in light of the revelation that He has given us? Will we continue on another day, another week, another month in this condition? You know, I've asked this question often. You know, in regards to Israel, it seems almost unimaginable in light of all that they've received from God to reject Him in this way. Right? And not all. Some have always believed and always will believe. But why doesn't God just kind of, why doesn't He just make them believe? Why doesn't He just kind of go in and cause them to just get it and believe? I mean, He's holding out His arms all day long to a disobedient and defiant people. God, why won't You just make them obedient? You know, and honestly, I don't have the full answer to this kind of question. But God holds Israel up for us as a warning. As a warning. Don't be like Israel. Don't harden your hearts against God. He is kind and He is compassionate and He is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. Come to Him. Come to Him. Don't harden your hearts against Him. It's sad to think that there are more Jews in hell than there will be in heaven. That's sad. That's heartbreaking. And you know, none of them will say, nobody in hell, right? Jew or Gentile. This is a broad statement. Nobody in hell will say, well, I didn't know, I didn't hear, I didn't understand, I didn't get it. Right? Nobody. Because just as the message of the gospel to Israel has been as prominent as the heavens declare the glory of God, this gospel is also as prominent to the Gentiles. It's going forth. It's being sent out. It's covered so much of this world that there is nobody who is not accountable. It will reach every tribe and tongue and nation, right? We talked about what is an ethnic group, what is a people group, right? It will reach all of them. There will be none. And just to keep the focus on ourselves, because often the objection is, well, what about the poor tribesmen who never heard, right? Who lived his whole life and never heard the gospel? Again, the question is what's more important to you, the poor tribesman or your eternal soul? Because the message has been declared to us. So let me make this clear for us. This is the last session. And the temptation at this point for us, as we've heard the gospel explained, as we've heard it with our ears and our minds, and we've kind of understood it at certain levels, some of us, it's to our everlasting joy and glory as we hear this gospel message. It fills us. And to others, it's just sort of this message. But let me share with you afresh, and let me encourage you to listen afresh. Because this is the Son of God, okay? Born of human flesh. And he lived the perfect, sinless life. Everything that God has required of mankind, his creation, Jesus Christ has done. But not only has he done everything that's required, he has not done everything that is prohibited. Jesus Christ is the only one who has ever loved the Lord his God with all his heart, soul, mind, and strength every moment of every day. He is the only one who has ever loved his neighbor as himself to flawlessness. The only one. And in the garden, on the night that he was betrayed, the night before he would go to the cross, the scriptures say that his sweat was like droplets of blood. And he went to pray and he collapsed to the ground. And he cried out, "But my soul is overwhelmed to the point of death. Jesus, what's happening to you? Why are you collapsing to the ground like this? Why are you so distressed? Are you thinking about the way that they're going to torture you and crucify you and hang you?" No. It's more than that. Many a death row inmate, many a prisoner about to be executed doesn't experience what Jesus is sharing with us in that garden scene. Because God the Father, in these moments, is beginning to place upon Jesus Christ the sins of all of those who he would die for. And this burden is being placed upon him. My sins, every vile and violent and immoral act that I have ever done is being pressed upon Jesus Christ. Every thoughtless word and deed, every impure thought of all of his people, the multitude of his people from every tribe and tongue and language, these sins are being placed upon him. This burden is overwhelming to the point of death. And it says angels came and strengthened him. And when they took him and they drove the nails through his hands and his feet and they raised him up onto that cross full of sin and wickedness was Jesus in that time. Because God the Father was looking upon him as the most vile creature who has ever lived, and the punishment on him was just in that regard, because he became sin. And in the last moments before he gave up his spirit and died, he raises himself up and says, "It is finished. Tetelestai. It is finished." Our sins are paid for. Past, present, and future. Paid for in full. The death that he died for us.
The soul that sinneth shall die. And it doesn't end there. Because in 3 days, God the Father would raise him up. And he would ascend to the right hand of the Father in heaven. Do you know what Jesus Christ has given us beyond the payment for our sins? Right? Pastor Poe talked about this. He gives us that perfect righteousness. It's like a garment, right? We wear it. As we have this union with Christ, we enter into Him in such a way that when God the Father now looks on those who are in Christ, He doesn't see this wretched man from New York who lived for 20-something years in rebellion against Him. He doesn't see the disobedient children or the liars or the cowards or the thieves. He doesn't see those. He sees the Son whom He loves. For those that are in Christ, when God sees them, He is pleased to see them as the Son whom He loves. Could you imagine such a thing? A murderer being seen by God the Father as a beloved Son. What a scandal. What a scandalous thing this is. This gospel. No wonder it offends the world. No wonder it's foolishness to them who are perishing. But to those of us that are being saved, it's the aroma of life. If I've just explained to you this gospel message and it's filled you with joy, this salvation in Jesus is precious to you, more precious to you than fine gold, more precious to you than anything in this life. If you've made it your ambition to serve Him, to worship Him, to see Him worshipped by all peoples because He is worthy of their worship, because He is worthy of it, then you are my brother and sister in Christ. Then we share this bond. We are in this ark of Christ together. We dwell there. That's where we dwell. That's where our joy is. That's where our satisfaction is. That's our pleasure. That's our treasure. And we know, those of us, we know that this great commission, it's not a task or a burden. It's the joy. We are serving our Master. We're serving Him. We get to serve Him. Can you imagine? The wretched, poor sinner being promoted to the King's Herald. To the one who gets to go before Him and proclaim, "The King is coming, He has arrived." What a privilege. But a final word of caution to those that don't know this salvation. You're still in your sins. You will still give an account for every thought and word and deed that is not in absolute perfection according to God's standard. Don't be like Israel. Don't say that you believe with your lips, but in your heart you know that something is not right. Right? Remember Jonah? When they awoke him from his sleep in the boat, and the sailors came to him and said, "Jonah, Master, we're perishing. Tell us who you are." "Well, I am a Hebrew. And I worship the God of heaven and earth and all creation." "Do you, Jonah?" Because from what it looks like, you have left the presence of the Lord and have gone the opposite way of worshiping this God. It seems like lip service to me. Just talk. So let's not spend another day or another moment trying to fool others, our pastors or our parents or our friends or ourselves. Let's be real. Let's be honest. There's something not right if the gospel is not our joy and treasure. There's something not right, and we need to confess it. We need to open up our mouths and confess. We need to strap that helmet on like that man of short stature who said, "Put my name down, sir." And he drew his sword. And he hacked violently and slashed and received many wounds and gave many. We must be violent when it comes to the things of God. We can't earn our salvation, but we can call on the name of the Lord, right? Did we not read this text that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved? We can call to Him. We can say, "Lord God, You have salvation. You have it and I need it. Would You have mercy on me? Oh, Son of David, have mercy on me." We can open up His Word. And we can read it with a heart that says, "Lord, make my mind understand it. Make my soul grasp the promises, the truths, the realities that are in Your Word. Help me to see, oh God." And we can go to one another and say, "Auntie, would you pray for me? My heart is not right before God. Or Uncle, please. Help me with this. Can you sit with me? Can you spend a moment with me and just help me with this?" Right? We're not earning our salvation in this way. We're calling upon the Lord. We're trying to grasp a hold of Him. Because we're perishing. Without salvation in Jesus Christ, we are perishing. In fact, we're already dead in our sins. Why wait another day? Why keep the act going? We don't know, right? It's been said here in this pulpit this week. It's been said, you don't know about tomorrow. Today is the day. Now is the hour where the message has been proclaimed to you. What's your response? Make a response. Make every effort to enter in. We can call on the name of the Lord. We can plead with the Lord. We can go to His Word. We can talk with those amongst us that know the Lord, that are His ambassadors in Christ. They can pray for you. Let me encourage you in that respect. Let me encourage you. I don't mean to be harsh or overly direct, but this is the last talk, and I was given the warning passage, so I have a duty to do in warning you. Let me pray for us as we finish. Oh God, I pray to You in the name of Your Son Jesus. And I thank You, Lord, for every person that is here, every eternal soul that is here this morning. I ask, Lord, that You would pour out Your Spirit onto them. I pray, Lord, that for those that are dead, that You would bring them to life. I pray, Lord, that for those of us that live, that you would allow us to shine before them, that they would see the miraculous resurrection of dead sinners before their eyes, and that they would be in awe of what you can do, Lord. I pray that they would be jealous to see and to have the love and kindness that you have given to a people who are no people, but who are now your people. I pray, Lord, that as much as you are holding out your arms and calling men everywhere to repent and to believe, that we would all respond, Lord, have mercy on me. Lord, help me to enter in to your glory. Father, for those that have never known you and are wrestling with these weighty matters, I pray that you would give them clarity in their hearts and in their minds. I pray for wisdom for the leaders here, Lord, for the parents, for the pastors, for the elders and deacons. I pray, Lord, that you would give them great godly wisdom in counseling these young people. I pray, Lord, that we would benefit greatly under the ministry of your word as it is faithfully proclaimed. I thank you for Pastor Poe and Pastor Erlon and just the faithful, godly presentation of the gospel and of your word. I thank you for the years of ministry that you have given them, the fruitful ministry of continuously proclaiming the riches of Christ Jesus. I ask that you would bless them in every way, that you would continue to strengthen them in the grace that is in Christ Jesus, Lord. I pray that all of us would come to know this marvelous love which you have loved us with in Christ Jesus. Father, I don't wish to go on and on with platitudes and truths, throwing them into the air, but I pray, Lord, I pray that you would visit us all afresh, that as we wrap up this camp and as we go our ways and as we travel home, that you would be fresh on our hearts and our minds, that we would be meditating on the things of God. All of us, Lord, I pray that as we are enabled by you to have meditations of your glory and your riches and the inheritance that we share, the mercies that we share, I pray, Lord, for the strength and courage to mortify the sins that so easily entangle us. I pray, Lord, for just as much for us believers, that we would have the courage to fight against our own flesh and sin. I pray, Lord, that you would help us to glorify you in this world. For your name's sake, amen.